You can see from your outline that there are two parts to Daniel. The historical part, the prophetical part. 1 through 6 is historical, 7 through 12 is prophetical. We're going to prefer that outline to the one that we have here. This one is one that a lot of scholars like to take because it's based on the language. You have an anomaly here in the book of Daniel in the fact that the first section, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a, is written in Hebrew. And then you have an Aramaic section from 2:4b all the way to 7:28 before you go back to Hebrew. Now, I don't know of a single scholar that knows why it's in that condition. Now, some have speculated, but really we don't know why all of a sudden it's in you have these two different languages. One theory is that the text is in transmission. Part of it had started to be translated in Hebrew, and the last part had been translated in Hebrew, and the middle section hadn't been translated yet. Others like to say that this section dealing with Hebrew deals with Israel. This section is in Hebrew because it deals with Israel, and this section is in Aramaic because it deals with the nations, with the Gentiles. Well, that may be, I'm not sure. And what they like to do is they have a kind of A, B, C, let's see, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is called a chiastic structure. So here in A, which is chapter 2, you have the image of man. Remember the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king saw, and it deals with the nations, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, and so forth. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, part clay. Here you have a repetition of this, except it's not in the image, it's in animals. And it follows the same form. You have a lion, a bear, an animal with wings on it was fleeing. I better get it better. This might be better. And these four animals represent the same image of nations, whereas gold and the lion represent Babylon, the silver and the bear represent Medo-Persia and so forth. And then you have persecution here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you have Daniel here in the lion's den. And then, of course, you have the Nebuchadnezzar, his image. And then, of course, you have Belshazzar here with the fall of the Babylonian Empire. So they have, this is called a chiasm, where you have this kind of structure. You have that all the way throughout Scripture. Scripture is very structured like that. So they like to see this section up here. But I've decided that for the sake of clarity, we're just going to divide the book into two parts. The historical, 1 through 6, and the prophetical, 8 through 12. Underneath historical, you see that Daniel interprets others' dreams, whereas in 8 through 12, an angel interprets Daniel's four visions. You see that? Underneath that, with the historical section, it's written by Daniel in the third person. And Daniel said to the king, instead of I said to the king, it says, and Daniel said to the king. Whereas in the prophetical section, you have the I. It's written by Daniel in the first person. I was standing by the river when I saw this, and the angel said to me. Okay? Now here you have, underneath that, 1 through 12, You have the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. We have Daniel's dedication in chapter 1. In number 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In number 3, we have the fiery furnace. Number 4, Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. I don't know why the thing is blurry, but I hope it's clear enough that you could read that. The print's blurry. 5, Belshazzar's feast. 6, Daniel in the lion's den. 7, the vision of the four beasts. 8, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. 9, the vision of 70 weeks and the prayer of Daniel. Chapter 10, the visit of the heavenly visitor. Chapter 11, prophecy concerning the nations. Chapter 12, prophecy concerning Israel. As you can see underneath at the top of those, we have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. You can see there's the four visions. Again, underneath this 1, 2, 3, 4 through 12, you see I have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Those are the various languages. Chapter 1 is the introduction. Then we have the Gentile nations from chapter 2 through 7, and the Hebrew nation 8 through 12. And underneath that, you have the various rulers. We have Nebuchadnezzar. These are Gentile rulers, by the way. We have Nebuchadnezzar in the first 4 chapters, Belshazzar in chapter 5, Darius, a Media-Persian empire, Darius, then Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. So I want you to notice that 1 through 6 is chronological, but 7 through 12 jumps around a bit. Okay? So for example, chapter 9 about Darius should come in between 6 and 7. So there are just different ways in which the author has written. So 1 through 6 is biography, and 8 through 12 is prophecy. And that is basically how the book is put together. Now, the next 2 sheets are different, as you can see. I'm going to give you a choice, and depending upon your vote and the vote of the people tonight, you have your choice of outline. Can you see? The one that says an outline of Daniel, page 1, and the other one says an outline of Daniel, page 45. They are the same, except that in 45 and 46, you see a lot of small print of a lot of information that I've crammed. Whereas in the other one, you have basically just the outline, and from time to time, I've inserted an observation as to the timeless theological truth. You have your choice of which of these you want to follow. Now, if we take the shortest one, it says down at the bottom, page 1, an outline of Daniel. If we take that one, we can be done with the book of Daniel easily in about 15 or 16 weeks. If we take the one saying 45, I make no prophecy about how long we're going to be. I'm just going to unload the truck on anything that I think that you would find worthwhile, I would include in the notes, including some excursus on decision making and things like that. So let's look at it. We'll go through it, then you can tell me which one you think you want to have. We'll start with 1A. It says, Daniel and his 3 friends remain faithful to Yahweh during their captivity because they understand his plan for his people. Remember, that's the biographical section of 1 through 6. Now, in the short outline, I go immediately to 1B, whereas on the expanded outline, we got all sorts of information there. So let's start. I'll tell you what I think is going to be easiest. Let's take the long outline, and then you tell me if that is too much information and you want to get through this thing sometime in your lifetime. Okay, observation 1. This is the longest outline, page 45 and at the bottom. The theological context of Daniel's time. Israel goes into captivity because Yahweh's patience with their disobedience to the Palestinian covenant has ended. Well, we talked about that in the introduction. Even Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied years before that Israel would be deported to Babylon because of their sins. And we've got the passages there, Isaiah and Jeremiah. A, question, how many righteous people are required for God to spare a nation from judgment? Remember, Daniel's a godly man. One? Well, here's my answer, B. Only God knows. Let me explain. Abraham's intercession for Sodom in Genesis 18 suggests that a faithful remnant is reason enough for Yahweh to spare a nation from temporal judgment, making us wonder if in Daniel's day the remnant had become too small. Remember Daniel chapter 8, Abraham? Lot, his nephew, is over in Sodom. You all know what's going on in Sodom, don't you? Okay. And Abraham, God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And so he starts asking God, if I can find 50 righteous people, there we are. Yeah. And finally he gets down, you know how he barters? He gets down to 10, and then of course the text says God left him. In other words, God's not going to allow this to continue to whittle down to just Lot and his family. He says, if I can find 10 righteous people, I'll save the city. Well, he leaves, and obviously, since the city's destroyed, there weren't enough. All I know from that point is that for the sake of a small group of people who are faithful to God, God will spare a nation, spare a city. Yeah. Job? I don't follow the question. Oh, God said, go ahead. Oh, well, I think that's an entirely different context. In Job, Satan wants Job. In fact, if you notice from reading the account, God starts the whole thing. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Now that is probably a compliment from God that Job didn't want. I mean, God's giving Job a tremendous compliment. Have you considered my servant Job? He'll withstand you. And so poor Job, without his consent, he's the battleground between God and Satan. But we're talking nations here. Yeah. Here's my application, C in your outline. Is the only reason why God has not overthrown America in judgment due to the activity of the faithful, godly remnant who acts as salt and light? And two, how important to this nation is your faithfulness to Yahweh? Do you see what I'm saying here by this? Daniel is a godly man, and we know of at least three other people that are godly. But did the remnant get the faithful Jews who were faithful to God in the Palestinian covenant, while the masses were apostate? God didn't bring judgment until that remnant, like in the case of Abraham with Sodom, got so small that God said, that's it. And in that case, even the remnant suffers. The godly people, Daniel and his three, are suffering. Although they are innocent in one sense, they are suffering because of the behavior of others. If that is so, the health of the church is crucial for the stability of this nation and the preservation of this nation. When the church becomes weak and flabby, God is going to pull the plug on America. When the church becomes weak and flabby and carnal, God will pull the plug on America. It is for the sake of the righteous, the remnant. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, he said if it wasn't for the remnant, Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped off the face of the earth. So, in other words, I'm saying you to this, if you want to be a good patriot, the best thing you can do is be a devout Christian. Because the health of this nation depends upon you being faithful to Christ. So whether you want to be a good patriot or not, being a good Christian, you become a good patriot. Because God preserves the nation for the sake of the remnant, which is always small. But when it gets too small, judgment comes. Is that clear? Does that make your Christianity extremely important? Yes, it is, for the entire nation. Because when the church gets small, it gets flabby, it becomes like the world, judgment comes to the nation. For the sake of the remnant, God will preserve a nation. Yeah, did you? Oh, I saw those hands going up like that.
I was going to ask a question.
Go right ahead. I will always answer, I'll always take a question. And I'll always give an answer, even if it is, I don't know.
Well, I was thinking about saving a nation, and then you think about some not contemporary now. Well, yeah, you could save this nation, but what happened to Germany and Russia and Japan? Is that because?
What happened in Nazi Germany is quite interesting. Far too many Christians bought into Adolf Hitler. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about that. But they also declared war, which is another thing. I mean, we're just talking about for example, Spain, they went down because they went anti-Semitic. They didn't have to declare war. Their just economy fell apart and everything fell apart in Spain because they went anti-Semitic. When a country goes anti-Semitic, the Abrahamic covenant comes in and down they go. The smartest thing Harry Truman ever did for the sake of America is recognize Israel in 48. And we've got some people now on the political scene that they're going to turn their backs on Israel in a heartbeat. And I can guarantee, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those who curse thee, was the covenant promise God gave to Abraham and to his seed. Now that doesn't mean every Jew acts in a good way. But you have to be very careful. Anti-Semitism, I hate the Jews because they're Jews. And you're finished. You're finished. And we'll get into a section on anti-Semitism if we take the extended notes. We'll get into a section on that, chapter 3. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and their accusers say, these Jews, man, it's anti-Semitism. Okay, observation number 2. You can see how we're going to expand on this thing. Absolutely, too. We can learn 4 lessons from this deportation. We can. Number 1, we ignore the warnings of the Word of God at our own peril. Israel could not say that they were not warned. Neither can we. Lesson number 2. Although Yahweh appears to delay his judgment on sin, his judgment will come. God's delays are to give us time to repent. That's what he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. That the sinner gets it into his head that because he sinned and there was no immediate punishment, God didn't know, God didn't care, they go ahead and sin. The reason why God does not punish us immediately when we sin is to give us time to repent. But the unbeliever says, as in Psalm 73, God doesn't know. God's not going to interfere. He's not going to do anything. So I can go ahead and do what I want. Our whole society is based on that right now. Okay, lesson number three. Oh, by the way, God recognizes no statute of limitations. That happened 2 years ago, Lord. Doesn't matter. Lesson number three. When God's people begin to act like those in the world, they become captives to the world. That's why Israel, we'll talk about this a little later, but Israel's number one, there were several sins that we saw in our notes a couple weeks ago. They ignored the land getting its rest every 7 years. Instead of planning for 6 years and not planning on the seventh, letting the land rest, they did for a period of 490 years. They continually planted, and that was a violation of the covenant. They had skipped over 70 years. So that was how long the captivity was. But the other thing that they did was they committed idolatry. Now, how do you think God punished the people of Israel who loved idolatry, who worshiped Baal, because that was the fertility god? That's going to give you success and prosperity and good crops and a good family and so forth. If they love to worship idolatry, he says, okay, I'll send you to the center of the earth where idolatry is supreme. See, what God does, as I think I say it here in the notes, God punishes sin with more sin. He says, okay, you want to violate my law and go ahead and do that sinful action? Okay, go right ahead. And he punishes that person by letting them get what they ask for. That's why you have to be very careful what you pray for. God might give it to you. I knew one guy, he was an angry man, and he was always praying for God to show his justice. What he didn't think, and never came into his mind, that he was guilty too, and if you want justice, God said, I'll give you some justice. But it wasn't what he wanted. When he realized that his prayer for justice, God said, okay, you want justice? I'll give you justice. And he got punished. And then he was screaming for mercy. But remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This guy didn't think he needed mercy, so he didn't give any. If you don't think you need mercy, don't bother giving it to anybody. But if you're at this stage of life where you realize that the biggest sinner, biggest stinker in the world that you know is you, then you'll start acting more merciful, because we need mercy. Okay? Lesson number four. Oh, here is where I have that. God often punishes sin with more sin. A principle worked out in detail in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. God deported idolatrous Israel to the center of idolatry worship. If we do not say to God, thy will be done, God often disciplines us by saying to us, thy will be done, with painful results. Okay. Now, 1b. Amid Yahweh's judgment of Judah and the pressure to conform to Gentile religious customs, the four Jewish Hebrews men are rewarded for their faithfulness to God. That is all of chapter 1. Okay? There's the outline. That is the heading for all of chapter 1. Amid Yahweh's judgment of Judah and the pressure to conform to Gentile religious customs, the four Hebrew men are rewarded for their faithfulness to Yahweh. That's what you want to say, what's chapter 1 about? There it is. Now, Not content to move on quickly, I have all sorts of things to say. Observation one. Chapter one introduces us to both the prophecies of this book and Daniel's character and career. Chapter one serves five purposes. Purpose number one, it introduces us to Daniel and his friends and the tough times in which they lived. We learn of one, the social, political, and religious devastation of Judah. Notice this next line, they were forced to leave everything they held dear. Think about that. How would you feel if you had to leave everything? You had to leave your house, you had to leave your possessions, you had to leave your family, you had to leave your friends, you had to leave your church, you had to leave the state of Texas, everything. The devastation that must have been. That's tough. People ask me when I used to perform weddings, where should we spend our money? I always said, skimp on the service. Get the best photographer you can get. Spend your money on the pictures. Because 15, 20 years after the wedding, all you've got are the pictures. But even those are destroyed. One of the most painful things I ever had to do after Mom and Dad died was go through all of the photographs that they had. I couldn't take them all. Some of them were people I don't remember. And some of them, I remember Uncle Harmon Webble, save one or two of him. We don't need that many of them. But, you know, it was hard. It was really hard. Because I was throwing away part of Mom and Dad's life. And I mean to tell you, that was the hardest thing. I could deal with the death. I could deal with the ceremony of the funeral and the burial and all that. But dealing with throwing away these pictures were the hardest thing I ever had to do. Because I was saying goodbye. You know, and I think I've told you, I'm the only one left in my family. There's a whole part of my life and memory that, yeah, I can tell Ruth Ann about it, but she wasn't there. She can't say, yeah, I remember Uncle Harmon. I remember him doing this, that, and the other thing. So when Mom and Dad and my sister died, there was a whole part of my life that is gone. Oh, I mean, it's still here, and I can tell Ruth Ann, and Ruth Ann will listen to me 2 or 3 minutes, and then comes the, tell me some more. And you know what that means. I've heard enough. Okay? Secondly, the personal trials they faced. Every day they were confronted with decisions on how they were going to interact with a hostile environment. Number three, how to live a godly life in a pagan culture without much of a support system except for a few. Well, that's interesting. I had a... Now that's what happened, okay. Purpose number two. It reveals the character qualities Yahweh wants in his people. You want to know what God wants of you? Look at the life of Daniel. Daniel is presented to us as a highly functional, spiritually mature believer, worthy of our imitation. And I quote Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. I always wanted to be around people that were smarter than me. Because that's how I learn. I want to be around people that are wiser than me, because that's how I learn, by watching them. I don't want to spend my time with fools. Mm-hmm. That's what you do.
Therefore, we must carefully choose our models of godliness and the people from whom we seek wise counsel.
True.
1. God's election of Daniel was sovereign, but Daniel's choices allowed him to serve as God intended. Yahweh gave his revelation to a spiritually minded person who separated himself not by isolation, but by insulation. Do you understand what I say by that? Isolation, not by isolation, but by insulation. You cannot hide like a monk off in a monastery from all the ungodly people in the world. You cannot maintain purity by just going off and living by yourself and off the grid and so forth. You have to interact with these people. You have to live with this culture. So the key is not isolation, but insulation, so that you can go through this world and not pick up the filth that you get by just walking through the world. You see, by isolation, but by insulation, from accepting and participating in the evil all around him in a pagan world. If we wish to understand Daniel's book, we too must be spiritually minded and separated from direct participation in this world's evil. Now, we cannot avoid participation in the world's evil, but we can avoid direct participation. For example, I own stock in a company, and that company owns a lot of other companies, one of which is, sells marijuana on the side, or I don't know, whatever. Now, it's one thing for me to be a marijuana dealer. It's another thing to be, I'm investing in a company that owns several different companies. You don't want to work for a company that does evil, but you cannot avoid participation. For example, you're going to vote for a person you think is the best candidate, but you've got to live with what everybody else chooses, right? You can't avoid it. You want to avoid direct participation in the world's evil, but you don't want to be directly involved in it. You want to avoid it. 2, 3 qualities of Daniel's character stand out in this character. Here's 3 qualities you like to look for in people. 1 is faithfulness to Yahweh. We might call that godliness. 2, the wisdom to know if and when to compromise. We're going to see this in chapter 1. We're going to see it in chapter 3 too, where there is no room to compromise. But in chapter 1, Daniel doesn't draw the line and throw down the gauntlet and start fighting. He tries to find a good compromise. So he has to know the difference of if to compromise and when to compromise. And 3, he has courage to persevere in faithfulness to Yahweh in face of opposition. These are essentials for a godly life. Absolutely. You aren't going to become spiritually mature without faithfulness to Yahweh, wisdom, and courage. You've heard me say this, I don't know how many times, that any virtue will fail eventually if it is not accompanied by courage and perseverance. Oh, I love my wife. I love my job. Great, but there'll come a time where there's going to be a testing point. And you're going to find, I like my neighbors, but there's going to come a time where I'm going to say, I can't go any further. Every virtue you've got, faith, love, hope, your situation with David. Hope by itself will not get you through this situation. Because your hope is diminishing, isn't it?
as he gets sicker and sicker, your hope diminishes. And the only way you can continue is to have perseverance and courage bolster that hope, your faith, your love. How can God do this to me? Your faith in God will fail if it's not accompanied by perseverance. Every virtue that you've got at its testing point will fail if it's not accompanied by courage and perseverance. So in one sense, courage and perseverance is extremely, extremely important. You might say it's even faithfulness to God. Courage is faithfulness to God regardless of the circumstances. You've got to have these three qualities in your life. Absolutely imperative. Are there any questions so far? Okay, let's see. We'll get through the three more purposes to chapter one. Chapter one takes the form of heroic narrative and emphasizes how Daniel overcame a crisis. One, heroic narrative is a literary genre that centers on the moral character and exploits of the main person in the story, whose life portrays exemplary behavior amid various and trying circumstances. We might say that heroic narrative, which is the literary term, that Daniel becomes a model for us. He models for us in these crying circumstances. We see how he behaved and how he overcame obstacles. And that serves as a model and an inspiration for us to follow him. And you're going to see this all throughout the first six chapters, fully follow this heroic narrative. Let me show you. Let's continue number two and talk about this a little further. Number two, crucial to the chapter is Daniel's decision in 1:8. It is the key verse, the hinge upon which the chapter swings, for all leads to it and then from it. You remember what verse 8 says. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. But Daniel, that is the key verse. I continue to say, without it, there is no test, no greatness, and no book of Daniel. Daniel's character determined his decision, and his decision determined his destiny. It always does. Belief always determines behavior, but behavior reveals what our true beliefs are. Beliefs produce, behavior proves. Now in chapter three, footnote three, I'll just outline it here. Let me show you how this book, a chapter is put together. One through seven is the circumstances. Daniel's deported. And basically, we have one, two, and three through seven. Verse 8 through verse 16, we have the crisis. And verse 17 through 21, we have... what did I put down there? I can't remember. I have not compromised, but... Where am I in my notes here? Consequences or results. Okay. So you can see how this flows. You have a set of circumstances. But Daniel's right here. And that is key. You take that verse out, there's nothing to the story. So when we get to verse 8, you want to see how it fits. But because he is going to be faithful to God here,
We're going to see that God is faithful to him down here
in the consequences.
So there's a kind of cause and effect relationship between these two sections. See?
What's also interesting is Daniel's going to propose a test for 10 days. And yet, Daniel's going to be, and his friends are going to be 10 times better than anybody else, the text says.
Now, I don't think that for each day he was that much better, but the number 10 links with this, again, to show you cause and effect.
That because he was faithful to God in a little thing, he was promoted to a bigger thing. And from this comes what I think is the thesis or the lesson of chapter 1. And it's this: faithfulness to God leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. That's what this chapter is going to teach us.
Okay, let me go with 3. The structure may be briefly summarized. 1, the circumstances of deportation. 8 through 16, the crisis of decisions. And 1, 17 through 21, the consequences of dedication. There is no greatness without a crisis. This explains why the top 3 presidents in our history, as consistently ranked by historians, are Lincoln, Washington, and Franklin Roosevelt. Any greatness attributed to President Kennedy is due to his handling of the Cuban Missile Crisis, and Presidents Franklin Pierce, a distant relative of mine, I'm ashamed to say, and James Buchanan are related among the worst presidents because as the crisis that became the Civil War mounted, they dithered and made the situation worse. When the Iraq War came up, remember the attack on 9/11? Clinton complained, oh boy. Clinton complained, this had to happen on Bush's administration because Bush will be more highly thought of than me because we didn't have any war. Look at it. Number 4 is Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson was present during what crisis? First World War. War presidents are more highly thought of. In fact, I can only think of one president in the top 10 that wasn't related to some military crisis. You know who that was? Eisenhower. Why? For 8 years, our troops didn't go anywhere. And that's part of the reason why he's highly thought of. He kept us out of show you how the state works. When France was having problems with Indochina, all of the administration officials said to Eisenhower, we need to go save the French in Indochina, i.e. Vietnam. Eisenhower said, no way, Ray. We're not doing that. Smart man. And the reason why he said this, because you can't win that war. He said, taking a hill, losing a hill, retaking a hill, losing a hill, retaking a hill is not a way to fight a war. Okay, D, purpose number 4. It briefly relates that Daniel will have a long and successful career because of verse 21, the last verse, due to his faithfulness to Yahweh. This is the key theme of the book of Daniel. A faithful obedience to Yahweh leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. And purpose number 5, it reveals the sovereignty of God over nations and individuals. Daniel may be the leading actor in this book's drama, but God is the director of all that happens on the stage of history. This sovereignty appears in, 1, the name of Daniel. God is judge. That's what the name Daniel means. And 2, the phrase used 3 times in this first chapter, and the Lord gave. So summary, the summary of the last observation number two, a summary of chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Daniel and his three friends demonstrate that loyalty to Yahweh amid their deportation to a pagan land and are rewarded with a larger opportunity to serve him. To state the contents of this chapter in a timeless theological truth, faithfulness to God in essential things leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. This summary combines four separate timeless truths in this chapter, and we'll take that up next week. I threw a lot at you, didn't I? I unloaded the truck. Yeah, you want the one with less information to slip through it? You want more? I can't say how it's going to outcome. You know, I have to go with the majority. But, yeah, I do a lot of... I have spent hundreds of hours studying Daniel, perhaps more of this than any other book, and my notes are all this kind of detailed, and I just someone asked me to write a book, and if I did, this would be the book. Yeah.
Well, another Bible study I go through, doing Daniel.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I realize that you can just tune me out, I guess. If I'm giving too much information, you can tune me out and wait till something comes up more interesting. But I find this book absolutely fascinating, and I've read 30-some commentaries on it, and I'm not really interested in giving you all, but having viewed it all, what fits the context? Context is important for everything. And I try to let Daniel interpret for me what Daniel's going to be saying. But yeah, it'll get more. We'll get through the text. But yeah, I just didn't know what you wanted. You want your money's worth. We'll go with the large notes. Now see now Ruth Ann and I are different here. We go to Washington D.C. We go to the Smithsonian. Or I remember going to the Air Force Museum at Patterson-Kelly Air Force Base at Dayton. I go to a museum to learn. Ruth Ann goes to a museum to be able to tell her friends, we've been there. That's why she got so upset when they had gone for 4 hours, came back from going shopping in Dayton, came back for lunch, and found me less than 200 feet from the entrance because I was reading everything on every wall. She said, you've got to speed this thing up because we're not spending a second day here. It's amazing how my schedule is adjusted for me. Okay. Jerry, what do you think? Okay. Isn't that interesting about the presidents, though? Even Washington, he didn't have any, you know, his greatness was that he came through a war, besides setting a precedent for everything. Washington understood he had to be careful because everything he did started a precedent. And he had to be careful that he chose wisely. I thought he did. He's the indispensable man. I don't think America would have lasted without Washington. Yeah.
I like because you always give these little tidbits of information. Sometimes you go off on history, or you've done a joke. So now we have them. They're there. So it's a real thing. What did he say? No, so it's
right. Yeah, I increase my accountability by writing it, don't I? This is what you wrote. There it is, black and white. Yeah. Yeah, well. That's why politicians always speak privately, so that they, you know, you misunderstood what I said. Yeah, I understand. I'm increasing my responsibility. And by the way, this is harder work. I don't mind telling you that. I could teach Daniel off the top, just coming in and doing it. But to do this requires a good portion, 20 hours at least, preparation. Okay. I don't mind working. The only person you're going to have to satisfy, of course, is the one that sits back there. But he's doing it for us, sweetheart. And Ruth Ann, and we're thankful for what you put up with. Father in heaven, we are impressed with the character of Daniel and how he's going to serve as a model for us on how to behave, because there's a certain parallel here, Father. We understand that he lived in a society that was opposed to Jews, that was antagonistic to everything he held dear, and to his belief in you. And we are becoming more and more immersed in a society that is pagan to the core, and that will become anti-Christian in a heartbeat. And we have to learn from Daniel how he adjusted to his society and yet remained pure and kept his integrity. And we need to learn that same lesson. So he's a good one for us to follow. And we ask you'll help us to make that clear, that we may have a model in Daniel on how to live a godly life in a pagan world. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.